So our scripture here is actually just one verse. We're going to be looking at other scriptures as well, of course, this morning. But look there, if you would, at Exodus 20, verse 13, hear the word of God. You shall not murder. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I know sometimes it feels weird, but that's enough to think about this morning, just one verse. We're going to look at how the Bible talks about murder and what this means throughout, in other parts of Scripture. But this morning, we're going to, as we look at this commandment, we're going to consider three things pertaining to what the Bible, what God has to say about murder. If you like, these are printed for you in the bulletin. There's some notes there on the bottom of page 10. That kind of show what we're going to be looking at this morning. One, murder in the Bible, how God talks about murder in the Scriptures. Two, murder incorporated, and I'll explain what I mean by that when we get to it. And then three, murder in the heart. And so murder in the Bible, murder incorporated, and then murder in the heart. And the first thing we want to do, I think it's helpful, is to flesh out what God means by you shall not murder. That is, how is murder defined in the Scriptures? And at first glance, that might seem like an obvious question with an obvious answer. But if you think about it, there are some questions that kind of naturally sort of percolate as you think about what that might mean. You shall not murder. We make application. What about killing in self-defense? What about killing in war? As a chaplain, as many people in the armed services have thought about, these sorts of things, that's an important question. What about abortion? What about suicide? What about euthanasia? What about killing a person as part of capital punishment? I mean, isn't it contradictory for God to establish capital punishment in His, and we're going to look at this in a minute, and through His covenant with Noah in Genesis 9, and then now here forbid murder through His covenant on Mount Sinai? Some of these questions we're going to answer outright this morning. Some of them will be answered implicitly as we talk through these things. But let's start with our text, Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. Now, this is the first of three very short commandments, commandments 6, 7, and 8. And all those commandments in the original language are just two words. Two words that we have to translate in English, you shall not murder. Woodenly translated, they are no murder, no adultery, no stealing. And so the first commandment, or the first word in that in these commandments is lo in Hebrew, which just means no or not. And the second word, rotsach, means you shall not, you shall murder, right? So you put those together, no and you shall murder, I mean, you get you shall not murder. That's pretty obvious. But that's not very helpful in and of itself. So let's dig a little deeper. According to the Old Testament scholar, Bruce Waltke, there are actually 8 different words in the Hebrew language that mean to kill. It's kind of interesting. And they all have a different kind of meaning. And here's just some examples. There's a word that means to butcher an animal. There's a specific word for that. There's a word that means to strike or kill in battle. There's another word that means to put to death or to execute. There's another word that means to kill an animal for a sacrifice. That's a special kind of killing. Then there's another word that sometimes is used to speak just kind of generally killing or taking of a life. And none of those words are the words that are used in this commandment. Ratzach means specifically to take innocent life. Now, there are two subpoints, I think, concerning murder in the Bible that we ought to consider. And that the first has to do with intention. Right? In our modern law system, we make a distinction between intentional or premeditated murder and unintentional murder. The latter, we call that manslaughter, right? I'm not a legal scholar, but I think this is just sort of a cursory overview. And you might be interested to know, though, the Bible makes these distinctions as well. So let me show you just an example. Turn, if you would, to the book of Numbers. If you're in your scriptures, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 35. Numbers 35 is about the establishment of these things called cities of refuge. Cities of refuge in Israel were sort of like places of asylum. If a person killed another person unintentionally in order to have protection, at least until judgment could be made, and to avoid retribution, right, from the other family, from the family of the victim, they could flee to one of these cities of refuge for protection. These cities of refuge were for those who committed manslaughter, not for those who committed premeditated or intentional murder. So look at Numbers 35, beginning in verse 15. These six cities shall be for refuge for the sons of Israel and for the alien and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone in the hand by which he will die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Verse 18, or if he struck him with a wooden object in the hand by which he might die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. If he pushed him of hatred or threw something at him lying in wait, and as a result he died, or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The blood avenger shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Okay, so you see the point, right? The cities of refuge are not for those who are described in verses 15 through 21, right? Those are people who intentionally, those are descriptions of intentional murder, right? Premeditated. But those who may flee to the cities of refuge are described in the next verses, right? So look at verse 22, Numbers 35, 22. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or threw something at him without lying in wait, or with any deadly object of stone, and without seeing it dropped on him so that he died while he was not his enemy, nor seeking his injury, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. The congregation shall deliver the manslayer, notice it's a different word, he's not a murderer, he's a manslayer, right? Manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he fled. And he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. So you see, God does draw a distinction in the scriptures between murder and manslaughter. Both require some form of punishment, but the punishment is based on the distinction between intentionally killing and unintentional killing. The second subpoint I think that we should think about here with regard to murder in the Bible has to do with active and passive murder. Those are my terms. It helps me to think through these things in these categories. But basically, they mean actively taking someone's life or passively allowing the taking of innocent life through inaction. Right? Our shorter catechism talks about this commandment, and it requires not taking innocent life and preserving innocent life. So if you think about that, those are the two kind of things. Now, all these instances in Numbers 35 are active, right? The actions of one person cause the death of another. And Numbers 35 and differentiates between intentional and unintentional killing. But they're all active. Yet in addition to active murder, there's also passive murder, the taking of innocent life through negligence, or what we might call not preserving life. For instance, you know, Exodus 20 gives you the Ten Commandments, but then following Exodus, the next few chapters give case law. Like, here are examples, here are things by which you ought to interpret Israel, you know, how to apply these Ten Commandments. And so in Exodus 21, there are laws concerning what to do, like if you have an ox and it gores someone to death. And if the ox has a habit of goring people, yet the owner has failed to keep the ox confined, the owner of the ox is guilty of murder. You could put that in the modern context today. If you have a dog that goes around biting and people and attacking them, and you've trained it to do that, and you don't keep it on a leash, you could be held responsible for murder if you allow your dog to go, right? It's unintentional, but you're not protecting people from your dog, right? Or here's one, Deuteronomy 22:8. It says, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. Now, that seems odd to us, but in Israel, right, particularly in the cities, when you built a house, people would walk on the roofs from house to house. And so that's kind of like their sidewalk, but it's their top walk or something. What did you call that? I don't know. It's on the roof, right? So they're walking the roof. That's how you would get around. And then you would build a parapet or like a little fence so that people wouldn't unintentionally or accidentally fall off your roof. You could think about it today. If you lived up north, right, and it snows, you shovel your sidewalk and put de-icer down so people don't slip and fall on your sidewalk. Or think about, or this is anyway, make sure your car, your tires in your car are not bald, right? And so then unintentionally you get in an accident and you kill somebody or hurt somebody or damage their property, right? That would be, that's kind of the application of that parapet law. Use, take care of your own property such that it doesn't harm other people, right? Unintentionally. So murder in the Bible begins with this command, you shall not murder, but it extends to encompass intentional and unintentional, as well as active and passive taking of an innocent life. Now, obviously, there's a lot more we could say about murder in the Bible, but that kind of gives us some good foundation. And so the second thing I want to talk about, or that we should consider here this morning, is murder incorporated. So, in that phrase, I'm trying to describe the way in which murder, or killing, and death has become incorporated into every fabric of our culture. It's part of who we are as a nation. If you think about it, we are a violent people. Our corporate life, particularly in the West and in the United States, has become a culture really that is infatuated with and thus desensitized to death and the destruction of the image of God. I mean, it's almost, we like critique the Romans, right, for the violence in the arenas, right, and throwing people. But I mean, you just turn on the TV or watch any movie today, or, you know, we're like inundated with all sorts of violence and violent imagery. Now, there are some jobs, right, in which people naturally become accustomed to and desensitized to death. Doctors and nurses and paramedics and police officers and coroners, right, and the like, are people who see death on a regular basis. And some of that is necessary part of their job, right, in order to... I remember working in a hospital as a chaplain one summer, and it was... you could tell, like, doctors had to be able to become clinical, right, when they were dealing, like, in order to be efficient and be good at what they couldn't allow their emotions, or they had to be desensitized to a certain degree and then deal with that later, right? So they didn't have to, so they could deal with the patient. But we also, like, we gloss over, in our culture, murder and death, and we kind of have accepted it as normal, and we have euphemism that we use to kind of describe death. In his book, Design for Dignity, Richard Pratt makes this observation. He says, the natural tendency of every nation is to move further under the destructive power of sin. Consider, for instance, the legalization of abortion in Western nations. Those created for the honor of reproducing images of God, he's talking about mothers there, now mercilessly murder them in the womb. But the decline of nations will not stop here. If we abort our unborn today, what savagery will we inflict in a generation or two on others who have no voice? The nightmares of euthanasia for the weak and elderly are not far away. Sin aggressively seeks to control us and drive us away from enrichment of human dignity. Apart from God's grace, evil will always overwhelm us and bring us dishonor. Think about it. In the account of creation, right? In Genesis chapter 1, we learn that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then, after sin enters into the world, and corruption spreads to all men, right? And God sends a flood, decides to start over with Noah and his family. Yet even after sin had corrupted humanity, God still cherished his image in mankind. Let me show you. Look, go to Genesis chapter 9, if you would. I said we'd look at this. This is actually an important text as we consider these things this morning. Genesis chapter 9, God, through Noah, establishes this universal covenant with all of creation. You know, we know the rainbow, right, of course. And after recommissioning Noah to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, we read these words in Genesis 9, verse 6. So you see there, Genesis 9, verse 6. God says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Now, there's an obvious difference here that God draws between murder, right, and taking of a life through capital punishment. We've talked about those, right? The discussion of capital punishment goes a bit beyond the scope of what we're going to talk about here this morning. But you notice here in verse 6, it's obvious that God takes murder seriously because his image is that which is being destroyed. Now, there's a plethora of moral and ethical topics that we could talk about here with regard to God's image and this prohibition of murder, abortion, euthanasia, suicide, physician-assisted suicide, living wills, the list goes on, right? There's things we need to think about. However, for the sake of simplicity, because it seems the most pressing, the pressing matter in our country, I think it's important to consider abortion, right? We rightfully praise the Lord that the so-called right to have an abortion was repealed 2 years ago. Yet the debates continue, don't they? And they continually come back, and they ought to come back, to this sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Because behind the sixth commandment is this idea of God's cherishing of His image. And if God cherishes His image, then so should we. This is helpful, I think, in thinking through and talking to others about the issue of abortion. Because, you know, the question often comes down to, well, when does life begin? Right? That's usually debated. Does life begin at conception, or when there's a heartbeat, or when the baby's viable, and all these things. And at the end of the life, there's these questions also, right? With the elderly. Should we be thinking about quality of life or dependence? As much as we should be asking this question, when is a person the image of God? When is the person the image of God? The psalmist declares, "You formed me in my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb." If you remember, there's a fascinating account in the Gospels when John the Baptist leaps inside his mother's womb when the unborn Jesus comes near him. And so still in his mother's womb, John the Baptist is responding to his Savior. I mean, that's an amazing thing if you think about it. In his letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul declares that God set him apart even from my mother's womb. From the Scriptures, then, it's apparent that God cherishes His image even in the womb, from conception. Because in the Bible, God seems to begin His work even in the womb, of setting people apart, calling them even from the womb. But did you know that there's actually evidence in the Scriptures that God begins the work of instilling wisdom and the work of discipleship in the womb? Let me show you. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Now, as many of you may know, Psalm 51 is David's confession of sin. So it might seem like an odd place to go, but there's some interesting truths we learn here. Psalm 51 is David's confession of his sin after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. But look what he says in Psalm 51, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there in verse 5. Psalm 51, verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." So verse 5 illuminates the doctrine of original sin, right? No one is born innocent. All human beings descended from Adam by ordinary generation, that is excluding Jesus, of course, are conceived in sin, brought forth in iniquity. There's no escaping it. But then look at verse 6. Psalm 51, verse 6. "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." Now, if you've read this passage before, you might have interpreted innermost being in the first half of the verse and hidden part in the second half of the verse as referring to David's innermost being and the hidden part of David's heart. That's his heart. But there is actually strong evidence, particularly when you take this in the context of what he said just in the previous verse, that David here is speaking not about his own innermost being and hidden part. Rather, both references seem to be references to his mother. Specifically, his mother's womb, before David was born. And so when you see that from verse 6 actually teaches us that God desires truth in the innermost being, in the womb. And so begins to instill wisdom in the hidden part, in the womb. One theologian puts it this way: "The psalmist knows full well the divine desire for truth to be a moral imperative even in the formative stages of his being within his mother's womb. And David is conscious that even there wisdom was taught him. That is, in his embryological state. The moral law was inscribed within his being." How marvelous is our God. God writes His law on the hearts of men and women while they're still in their mother's womb. Now, of course, as we saw in verse 5, we're all born in sin, brought forth in iniquity, and conceived in sin, as David puts it. Yet God's image and the imprinting of His law upon our hearts is found even in the womb. And so you see, the answer to the question as to whether or not abortion is murder may be answered by science, right? But when does life begin and all those debatable questions. But it's fundamentally more a question of what does God think, right? Not what we may prove or disprove scientifically. An abortion, like other forms of murder, is a destruction of the image of God, the taking of innocent life. And it's the same at the end of life issues, right? A person doesn't cease being in the image of God just because they're no longer able to communicate, or they're no longer able to, right, they're a burden, or they're unable to be a productive member of society. They're still created in the image of God. Now, before we move on to our third and final point, let me just insert something here. I think this is important for those who have perhaps had or performed or endorsed abortions. There is forgiveness, and it's found in Christ. No matter the sin, when we confess and we repent of it and turn to Christ, we cast ourselves on His mercy, we will find forgiveness. As we heard in our assurance of pardon this morning, right? Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him, and He will remove those transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. Remember that verse I used to, with our kids, we'd read the scriptures, and it's like, sometimes it's as far as it, how far is that? And I'd be like, is it past the moon? Yeah, your sins are way past the moon. Like, in a child's mind, you start thinking, like, they're even past Jupiter. Like, they're way out there, out past Pluto. Like, your sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. That assurance is important to keep in mind also as we come from Psalm 103, as we come to the last point, murder in the heart. And for this, we need to turn to the New Testament. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5. This is Jesus' understanding of the sixth commandment and his teaching on it in Matthew chapter 5. Let me get there. Okay, Matthew chapter 5. And look what Jesus says, speaking in verse 21, beginning in verse 21. Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Now it's important to recognize here in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is not teaching against the law of God, obviously. He's the author of it. Right? He's actually opposing the false interpretation of the law according to the traditions of men. And Jesus' teaching here, concerning the sixth commandment, helps us to see how the giver of the law himself interprets and applies God's law. And there's at least two principles that we learn from Jesus' teaching here on the sixth commandment. First, not only is taking innocent life murder, but so is anger. I don't think I would have seen that coming unless Jesus taught me that. Right? Having anger in your heart and speaking words of anger against another person is breaking the sixth commandment. And what this means then is that we need to be careful about the words on our lips and the meditations of our hearts concerning our fellow man. To hate a person who has been created in God's image, no matter how evil or deserving of our hatred we may think that person is, according to Jesus, is murder. So that's the first thing that we learn from Jesus. Anger is murder. The second thing that is this. Even in a negative command, which explicitly forbids certain behavior, do not murder, there's a positive implication that is meant to encourage other behavior. In this case, preserve life. So it's not enough to suppress the sinful anger and murder. We must seek peace with our brother and fellow image bearers. Our brothers and sisters, you know what I mean. So you see the two things that Jesus does as he interprets the law for us. First, he internalizes the law. He focuses on the spirit of the law, not just the letter. And second, he focuses on the positive aspects of it as well. It's not merely about not murdering. You must also do everything you can to preserve life, to protect life. So let me ask you, how are you doing with that? In keeping the sixth commandment? Maybe you've actually taken physical life and committed physical murder. Or maybe you've had anger in your heart against your neighbor. Curse another person with your tongue. Perhaps you've neglected to preserve life. Haven't pursued peace and reconciliation with your brother. Whatever the case, you've broken the sixth command. Committed murder, as we all must confess. One of the most important aspects of this commandment that I want you to see, though, this morning, and we've said it a couple of times, but is that all these things are murder precisely because they are sins against God's image. So as we prepare to close, let me ask you to look at just one more passage in the book of James. James chapter 3. James, the brother of our Lord, makes it very clear that the reason that cursing your neighbor with your tongue is a sin, and not the kind of behavior that ought to come from a member of the redeemed family of God, is precisely because it's a sin against God's image. Look at James 3, verse 9. Hebrews James. There you go. So James 3, verse 9. He's talking about our tongues, right? So he says in James 3, verse 9, with it, that is with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, that is with the tongue, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. These things ought not to be this way. When we bless and praise God, but then with the same tongue curse those who have been made in His image, we are murderers. And brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be. 2 weeks ago, we talked about in the fifth commandment about honoring your father and mother, about how this, right, applies also to other legitimate authorities. So in the family, in the church, and also in the state or civil magistrate. So as we think about the sixth commandment, right, and what it means to not commit murder but preserve life, let me just kind of mention a couple of things by way of broader application. The Westminster Larger Catechism, I'm actually kind of getting these ideas from the Larger Catechism. I'll just mention two things, though. First, our duties that are required in the sixth commandment. First, comforting and succoring, it's a weird word, we don't use it anymore, it means giving aid to. Comforting and giving aid to the distressed and protecting and defending the innocent. This is actually one thing I've tried to explain and teach our children from when they were very little and growing up. But ask them, like, well, you know, they'd be like, well, I'm getting stronger. So why did God make you strong? And the answer is to defend the weak and to help those who are not strong. Too often in our sin, we tend to think our strength, our voice, our influence is intended to bend people to our will or to fight for our rights or get us some kind of benefit. But the scriptures are replete with admonition to God's people to open their mouths for the mute, to defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. And this means giving a voice or being the voice of those who have no voice, protecting and giving aid to the unborn, the elderly, the widow, the orphan, the poor, the enslaved. Certainly for some individual Christians, this may include political involvement, pursuing particular legislation, but primarily for all of us, it means a ministry of mercy. Finding ways to help and assist those who are, as Jesus calls them, the least of these. Those who are hungry and thirsty, the stranger, those who are naked and sick and in prison. Second, another duty of the sixth commandment that the Larger Catechism talks about has to do with our thoughts, speech, and behavior. And it talks about how we are to have charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior. You know, it's interesting. We just came back from General Assembly. And whenever you go to like a presbytery meeting where we have, you know, 50, 60, 70 pastors and elders, or a General Assembly where you have over 2,000 pastors and elders together, there's people argue and they debate and disagree with one another all the time. And sometimes it's done well and sometimes it's done not so well because we're all sinners, right? But at General Assembly, there's sometimes, you know, there's actually a particular pastor who seems to always be rising to challenge a decision or to make a point. And every time he rises to speak, you can see like people kind of lean forward to listen because he's a very kind and gentle spoken man. He's very wise and knowledgeable. But even as he's being seeking to contradict somebody, he does it with gentleness or to confront somebody and with meekness and kindness. But then there are others who have a reputation that precedes them, right? Are not meek and gentle, but arrogant and argumentative. And whenever they rise to speak, you can almost hear a collective sigh among the brethren. Oh, here we go. Right? Everyone strap in. You know what's coming. Here comes the vitriol. You probably know what I'm talking about. You probably know people like that, right? Who have a reputation that precedes them in one way or another. One of the best examples from history that I know of a person who combined these two things that we're talking about, standing up for the rights of others and mild and courteous speech, is actually John Calvin. That might surprise some of you. Like, what? I thought he was a stringent, hard guy. No, not at all. He's often referred to as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. But it might surprise hear that. But in his one of his most important works, in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, right, he lays out a systematic doctrine of biblical faith and the truths of the Protestant Reformation and the truths of Scripture. But one of the purposes that he wrote the Institutes, which we sometimes fail to recognize in the context of the historical writing of it, was to set the record straight concerning the false accusations that were coming from the Roman Catholic Church, particularly the French king. You know, because Calvin is a Frenchman, right? Originally, Jean Calvin, right? That's he was French, but he's serving in Geneva, right, in Switzerland, probably because he's been exiled by the King of France. And he's been called there, and the King of France was persecuting and killing Protestants throughout his country. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but when Calvin was training pastors and sending them into France, the average life expectancy, they say, was 6 months. That a pastor would go to plant a church and be killed by the Catholic French, right, within 6 months of trying to plant a Protestant church. So there were all these little underground churches that they were trying to plant in France. But Calvin's address to the king, he addresses in the introduction to the Institutes with meekness and gentleness and kindness. And he refers to the king. This is the king who's trying to kill him, right? He refers to the king of France as, oh, most invincible king, most serene king, most mighty king. And he concludes this way. May the Lord, the King of Kings, establish your throne in righteousness and your dominion in equity, most illustrious king. Here he's speaking to actually defend, right, fellow believers and those who are being persecuted, but he's doing it with meekness and gentleness and without, right, murdering in his heart or using murderous language against the king. When we disagree with someone, too many of us are quickly become murderous with our words, cursing, slandering, mocking. Instead, we should remember the words of James. With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, while also cursing men who have been made in his likeness. Brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be this way. So instead of cursing, let's pray and proclaim. First, pray. Pray for all men, for their spiritual and physical health. And second, proclaim. Proclaim the words of life to a wicked and perverse generation, a world that is infatuated by death, because Christ died for sinners, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Instead of cursing and hatred, let us pray and proclaim, seeking the good of our neighbor and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Let's pray.